is writing the letter to the Philippians, as we've discussed, from prison. And this letter is one of what we refer to as the prison epistles. Not all of his letters were written from prison, but a number of them were written from prison while he was held as a prisoner of Rome. But instead of what you might imagine a letter from prison to read like, Paul is writing this letter with the primary theme of joy. 19 times in this letter, he writes about joy or rejoicing. But joy is not to be understood as this working up of emotions. I feel like this is a misnomer when we discuss joy. It's not a working up of our emotions. He's never suggesting that our joy should be this emotionally charged feeling. Happiness is an emotion. Happiness is a feeling. Joy, however, joy is what can happen even when we're not happy. We can experience joy in the midst of sadness. We can experience joy in the midst of grief or pain. Joy is what happens when we find encouragement and peace and consolation in the hope that we have in eternal life. Joy is what happens when we can rest on the assurance and the conviction of our salvation. Joy is what happens when we examine the great love that the Father has lavished upon us to call us His children, His people. Joy is what happens when we realize the great sacrifice that Jesus made at the cross to save us from our sins. While happiness is an emotion, joy is a state of mind. I'm going to say this again. While happiness is an emotion, joy is a state of mind. 15 times in this letter, Paul writes about the mind or thought or the attitude. We are called to be of one mind with one another. We're told to have the same mind as that of Christ Jesus. Our joy is something not to be felt based on our circumstances, but rather, joy is something to be chosen based on our position in Christ. It's a decision of the will. We decide, literally choose, to be joyful. But I don't feel joyful. And that's because joy is not an emotion. Otherwise, choosing joy would be to say, well, if you're not feeling it, just fake it till you make it. Heard that phrase before? Just fake it till you make it. Just pretend you're joyful. It'll come. If joy were an emotion, I could say, just act happy. Pretend that you're happy. But that isn't joy. For joy, we don't change our emotion. For joy, we change our mind. We've discussed this before. I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. God can change my heart, but He won't change my mind. But if I change my mind, God will change my heart. I'm going to say this again. Track me on this. I can't change my heart. Dead in my sins, trespasser. I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. God can change my heart, but He won't change my mind because He will not force His way in to my way of thinking. But if I change my mind, God will change my heart. when we submit to Him, when we choose to embrace who we are in Christ, when we choose to see that His promises are an anchor for our soul, when we choose to trust in Him above our circumstances, to set our minds on Him, not on earthly things, then He will change our hearts. He will address our fears, and He will push through our anxieties and not just give us peace, but conform us for the peace that He has already provided to us. See, He's already given us peace. He's already provided everything that we need for peace. And He will set us up to understand and to embrace that peace, that trust. I was just talking to Carla this morning that you know, is there going to be another run on the stores, right? Like, what happened to toilet paper? I don't know what made toilet paper the new currency of the COVID world, but when all of this hit, it was gone. Paper products, gone. But we all made it through. I mean, we all survived. So this time around, should there be a run on toilet paper, or can we trust? Do we trust that God will see us through? We begin to see that we can trust Him. He sets us up to understand that He is there for us, that He is providing for us. And in that we can find joy. He will change our hearts toward what's happening around us. He'll change our hearts for people who frustrate us. He'll give us compassion for those that we're not inclined to love or frankly to even like. He'll give us mercy for those who offend us. It's not in my nature to love people. That's not my given nature, my human nature. It's not in my nature to love people. But when I change my mind to embrace God's joy and truth and His promises, then He will change my heart for others in a way that it becomes my new nature. And joy becomes my response to my hope in Him, which then gives birth to living daily by faith and loving others with a new heart. We looked at this in Colossians chapter 1, that faith and love spring out of the hope that we have. When we have that hope, when we finally acknowledge the assurance, the conviction that we have in eternal life, we know that nothing else can come against me. Therefore, I can have joy because I can know that there is nothing to come against me. I can choose to be joyful. And out of that hope, now I can live my life in faith. Out of that hope, now I can love one another. I can love in a way that is not my nature to be loving. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, He's called us to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And this measure of unity, He says, brings the completion of joy. When God's people come together in unity and community, it brings a completion, a fullness of joy. Literally, as our series is called, it makes us joyful, because your joy times my joy brings an exponential amount of joy, unless that's too much joy math for you. When you have joy and I have joy and we come together in unity, it is literally joy times joy. But this unity requires humility. To consider others as greater than ourselves. And he provides for us the greatest example of that humility, which is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was without doubt greater than you or me, but he emptied himself of his godhood. He let go of his equality with God to become a man and to live as a man and to die as a man, to be the sacrifice for all mankind. And even though God would honor his submission by exalting him with the name above all names, even then Jesus' sole purpose was to do what he did, not for his own honor, but for the glory of God the Father. So if this is how Jesus submits, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Because you've always obeyed. You've obeyed when I was there. You obey even more when I'm not there. So because you've been called to unity, because you are called to humility, because you've given this excellent example of in Christ's humility, therefore, as you've obeyed, submitted, and not only in my presence, but in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Too often we view this as, all right, guys, get to work making sure you're saved. And be afraid, because you might not be. Guys, read it that way sometimes. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be afraid, because you might not be saved. Work it out. Work out that salvation. Make it happen. But you know what? That's not hope, is it? That doesn't sound like assurance. That doesn't sound like conviction. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. To do that from which something results. Any health nuts here? Gym goers? What do you do at the gym? Work out. You work out. You go to the gym, you work out. You do that from which something results. Hopefully, not a conniption. Hopefully, not passing out, right? Hopefully, you work out and you get a better respiratory system, circulatory system. You build some muscle. You get healthier. You lose some fat. Or not. You go to the gym and you expect results. So he says, you have salvation. Work it out. Put it to the test. Lift some weights. You have salvation. Let it bring some results. Do something with it. Hey, you have salvation. Now go work out your salvation. Go put it into action. But he says, do it with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. It's a phrase that was used in the Greek vernacular. It's actually a common phraseology and was used by writers like Homer, not Simpson, but Homer, as in the Odyssey and the Iliad. It's called a word pairing. Fear and trembling. A word pairing. Two words that bring a greater meaning when paired together, like bed and breakfast, like cloak and dagger, flesh and blood, suit and tie, brick and mortar, coffee and donuts. They are words that, when they come together, they kind of mean something over and above themselves. Fear and trembling. Phobu kai tromu. There's even a ring to it. Phobu kai tromu. It refers to having the concern of knowing that you don't have the ability to meet all the requirements, but you'll do your absolute best to fulfill your duty. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. I can't do it. And I know I can't do it. But I'll do my absolute best. Paul says, look, I want you to take your salvation. Because you're obedient. Because you are in unity. Because you are humble. And you're working out that humility. I want you to take your salvation. And I want you to work it out. I want you to put it into action. Even though you know you can't do it perfectly, I want you to do your absolute best to give it your very all. Not because this is a show, not because this is about action, not because this is about what other people see, but this is what you do when you have salvation. You put it into action. Take your salvation. Work it out. Put it into such action as to bring results, dutifully doing the very best that you possibly can, even though you know you can't do it perfectly. And this isn't a simple do good or a practice random acts of kindness. This is, you are saved. It is based on your salvation. Jesus gave up his throne for you to be saved. And if you acknowledge that, then put that into action. But doing nothing or expressing your salvation half-heartedly is not acknowledging the greatness that is your salvation. If we are part, look, I know of a church in town that the members of this church who own a phenomenal property have decided that because they are the members that are in charge of the church, that it's really like a club and their offerings are their dues. And so they want to kind of treat the property like a club. That's crazy. It's crazy. And maybe they'll just do what they need to do and meet where they need to meet. And they could just rent the facility out and use it for weddings, but they want to use it for their own special events and such as well. Is that the salvation that Jesus Christ gave you? You're part of a club? I can go do it. I mean, I'm not in the military. Phil, you can go ahead. You can join a club right here if you want to. This is not a club. This is our salvation. And there is a base to that. There is a depth to that. There is a value to that. And that is what goes into action. Doing nothing or expressing our salvation half-heartedly is not acknowledging that, verse 13, that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Even though we don't have all that we need to make it happen, God works in us to will, to choose. He works in me to choose. To make the decision to express our salvation in good works that please him. But as we discussed that last week, this is not a do. It's a be. It's not a do, it's a be. If you do without the be, if I go into action, but it's not based on who I am or what I am inside, if I do without the be, then there's no truth in your actions. You're just putting on a show. You are saved, so be saved. And in being saved, then you will do. And you will act out, you will work out your salvation accordingly, in accordance with the salvation that you have being saved. Do is an expression of be. We often look at the word and we go, oh, look, it's another do. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, but do this, but don't do that. But the do is based on the be. Who are you? Who are you at heart? Who are you as one who has been saved by the blood of God who came down from the throne? Who are you? And what does that mean for you? And what does that do when that is who you are? How does that come out of you? Do is an expression of be. Now, there was a man who decided to join a monastery of priests, and they had all taken a vow of silence. So he shows up, and it's explained to him that with your vow of silence, you are allowed to have to speak two words every 5 years. So he goes into the monastery, and it's completely quiet. All the priests walking around in silence, their vow of silence, drawing closer to the Lord. And 5 years come, and they all gather in a room together. And as they go around from person to person, it comes to his turn. And he gets to speak his two words. He says, "Hard bed." Well, he goes on for another 5 years, all in silence, all the priests walking around in silence, and then they get to another 5 years, and they all gather in the room together, and they come up to him, and he says, "Bad food." They all leave, and they keep this up for another 5 years. He's been there for 15 years, and they finally get to this time in their room again, and they go around from person to person, and it comes to his turn, and he looks and he says, "I quit." One of the other priests says, "Well, it's no wonder you've been doing nothing but complaining since you got here." Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling, defined as willful discontent, murmuring. What is murmuring? It's an onomatopoeia. That means it sounds like what it is. It's an onomatopoeia. Murmuring. It's a word based on a sound like bang or pop. When people come together and they start griping and complaining, it sounds like murmur, 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 murmur. Murmuring. Disputing. It's questioning what is true and refusing to do it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. These words come together and they define an attitude of the heart toward God. Grumbling is a moral rebellion, and disputing is an intellectual rebellion. In grumbling, we make a choice to cause dissension and to create discontent, to murmur, to make things go bad. In disputing, we express, "I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care what you think about it." Now, this is a do that defines your be. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling and disputing are signs of a rebellious heart. So if you're a grumbler or a disputer, what does it say about your heart? It's a do that defines your be. So he says, don't do. For that defines who you are inside. What is it about us that makes us want to complain? Typically, it's this feeling that our rights are being trampled on. We've forgotten, or we've chosen to ignore, that our rights are not there so that we can do what we want. But they're given to us as a personal responsibility to use as the for the benefit of everyone. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But that's the freedom to remain unveiled. The freedom to be transformed and to be made like Christ and not to go back to our old ways. Grumbling and disputing for the Christian is like wanting to put the veil back on again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about how they had the veil and the veil was removed and they could finally understand. They were dulled before. The veil was placed over them, but finally God peeled the veil back. To grumble and complain is to be like, is to, in essence, say, just put the veil back on my head. Could you imagine being blind and then being able to see and then choosing to walk around with your eyes shut? We have the freedom to not go back to that. But that is what our freedom is. It's not about let me do whatever I want to do. It's about let me do what God's called me to do. Pastor friend of mine in Buffalo, New York, has written a book which defines the difference between self-concern and the greater concern. What matters to me versus what matters to God? What is my need versus what is God's plan? And in it, he suggests a theory. The theory that everybody needs a villain. What's the bad guy in your life? What is the evil system or power of corruption? Who is your Darth Vader? Your Thanos? Your Dr. Doofenshmirtz? Who's your Galactic Empire? Your Pan Am? Your Microsoft? We all want something to work against so that we have something to be aiming for. But the effectiveness of your aim depends on the strength of your villain. Track me on this. If there's something in my life that's my villain, something that I find is wrong, then I'm going to work against it, and that's going to be my aim. It's going to be my focus. I'm going to work against this. But my aim will then depend on the strength of my villain. If my villain is just something that comes against my personal self-concern, if my villain is something that comes against what makes me comfortable or what I prefer personally, then the aim of my life, my focus, the purpose of my life will also only have to do with my self-concern. If my bad guy is what makes me comfortable, it comes against what makes me comfortable, then my purpose in life is simply to make myself comfortable. So let me be clear. COVID-19 is not your villain. Your villain is not grumpy people making political posts on Facebook. Your villain is not the governor. Your villain is not your financial situation. So who is your villain? Who is your villain? Jesus has a name for the villain. He calls him thief in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and to have it abundantly. The problem of COVID is not just that people die, but the real problem of COVID is that people die without knowing Jesus Christ. The problem with stay-at-home orders is not that you have nothing to do. Or even not that you don't have work, but that some people get caught up in loneliness and depression and have nowhere else to turn. The problem with social strife is that we have stripped the love of Jesus right out of it. And whether you have a problem with the governor or the president or the president-elect, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Mind you, the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers are referring to spiritual things, not people and powers in this world, but the spiritual powers that come against this world over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6:12. The true villain, the enemy, the devil loves nothing more than when you don't recognize him and when you put the blame on everything else and only cling on to what affects you personally. Like in the Keith Green song, the devil says, "My job keeps getting easier because no one believes in me anymore." The villain who comes to steal and kill and destroy wants to convince you that your cause is the most important one. And that's why we grumble and dispute and rebel and complain. But Jesus didn't consider his own equality with God something to be held onto. His focus was the greater purpose of God to save you and to save me and to transform us into more than we could ever have hoped or asked. In our humility, in our emulation of Christ's humility, what do we need to let go of? If Jesus can let go of his godhood, if he can let go of his position in heaven, of his equality with God, what can you let go of? We can no longer aim at our own needs. We need to aim for the higher purpose that God has called us to. We have, after all, been raised with Christ. So set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. His purpose should be our purpose. His purpose should be the aim of our lives. So my villain is no longer what makes me uncomfortable or what makes my life difficult. The villain is the villain who wants to steal and kill and destroy, who wants to send people into hell. And it is on us to look at and to consider, how do we touch lives in the midst of COVID, in the midst of political strife, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of loneliness, in spite of all the things that are coming at us and at our neighbors and in our society, how do we reach out and touch people for the greater purpose, which is salvation in Jesus Christ? That is the do that comes from the be of being saved. That is aiming at heaven. It is aiming all the way up. It is aiming high instead of aiming low. Well, I'm uncomfortable. And I'm not comfortable with the amount of toilet paper that's in my closet right now. So I'm going to buy more and more and more because I don't trust. I'm not comfortable with the fact that I don't have what I want, have what I need. And it doesn't matter what you want. I've got my own rights and I want what I want. It's aiming low. And all we ever aim at is our own personal comfort. Now look, this does not mean that there is not reason for us to take caution and to take care. It doesn't mean don't go to work. It doesn't mean don't take care of the things in your life. He was saying it just in verse 4, I believe it was, that you don't just look after, you look after your own needs, But you don't just look after your own needs, your own interests, but also the interests of others. That is humility. Doesn't mean you ignore that you have personal needs, but it means that other people's needs are as important as yours. We need to let His purpose be our purpose. Let His desire that all men would be saved be the aim of our lives. So verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you can be blameless, literally unable to be prosecuted, so that you can be innocent, literally pure, not mixed with evil. When you grumble, when you dispute, when you complain, when you rebel, you lose purity. So that you can be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. A crooked and twisted generation. That's a quote out of Deuteronomy, which means that Moses lived in a crooked and twisted generation. And 1,500 years later, Paul lived in a crooked and twisted generation. And that means that 2,000 years later, we live in a crooked and twisted generation. Are you seeing a theme? But to this generation, this crooked and twisted generation, we cannot allow ourselves to be crooked and twisted too. Our attitude, our mindset, our joy, it makes us shine as lights in the world. Literally, to shine like stars in the sky. Lights in the heavens, stars in the sky is what the phrase means. Consider this. The stars in the sky help people understand things. I don't mean like astrology, but that the stars help them determine when to plant. It helped them determine what the seasons were. In sailing, they steered by the stars. We're not called to just bring light in the darkness, but direction to the lost in understanding of times and seasons to people who don't know. This is what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to exercise our faith in honor of the one who gave it to us, striving to give it our best, to honor the one who gave the greatest sacrifice. We do so, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul, who said to live is Christ and to die is gain, wants every reason to be proud in presenting the Philippians to the Lord. He wants to say that his every effort, that his holding on to joy in the face of prison and persecution, was 100% worth every minute of it. He wants to be able to say, I went to jail for the sake of the gospel. But look at the Philippians. It was so worth it. Their growth, their love, their faith, their unity. And I want that for you too, he says. And I say, he wants to be proud, to boast, and say it was all worth it. Every bit of persecution, every moment spent in prison, in a dungeon, every beating, every shipwreck, every pain, every agony that I endured, it is all for the sake of Jesus Christ, and I am proud to have done it, and look at the results. And he gets results even now as we talk about it and discuss it and learn from it and grow by it. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He's making an Old Testament sacrificial reference here. The food or grain offering would be given. And whenever that was given, there would be a drink offering poured out on top of it. He's saying that even if I'm being poured out as an offering, if my life is like wine being poured from a cup, if I'm being poured out as an offering, suffering, imprisoned, persecuted, troubled, if all of my struggle is the drink offering being poured out on top of your sacrifice, your faith, your service, he says, then I am glad. I rejoice. I have joy. Mission successful. And you, he says, rejoice with me. We have aimed high. We've aimed for joy. We have fulfilled our purpose. Our purpose, which is his purpose. We can no longer aim low. We can no longer aim for the sake of pleasing ourselves. We must aim high to do and act according to his good will and purpose, for his good pleasure. It's what we've been called to. What does aiming high look like for us? What does it look like for us? What does that look like practically for us? How do we as a church put our salvation to a workout in a way that shows honor and respect to the Lord? Well, this year we're making a decision to serve people. We're making a decision to bless people as best as we can. We're literally on the lookout for families that are in financial need, that are without, that need food, toys for Christmas. I'll tell you, one of the biggest blessings that I ever had was on a Christmas where we literally did not have money to buy presents. And someone came and brought us so many gifts, I had to give some away. That is so humbling. If you wonder sometimes why my trust in the Lord is as high as it is, he has come through in ways that you would not believe in my life. And if we as a church can provide that for others, what a blessing that Jesus can be in their lives, at our hands, at our workout. So we're looking for those families. We actually have several thousand dollars that we are looking to put out. So how can you do it? How can you be a part of it? Because don't let us have all the glory. Take some of the glory, guys. Take some of the action. We can all do the workout. Find people that need something. Find people who are in need. How do you do that? Well, you have to have relationships, don't you? Talk to people. Get to know them. See who has a need. They don't have to be Christians. They don't have to come here. We just want to share God's love. We want to share what salvation is about, how salvation transforms a person. So find people who need food, toys for the kids, some kind of support that we can help out with. Be a part of the distribution of that. Be a part of helping out with getting that to those people. That's something else that you can do. You can give. The more we have, the more we can give. We actually have a very low budget here at this church, and we actually have the ability to do more than what I think sometimes even we realize that we can do. And there's people that we can seriously bless with that. We, like I said, we've got, as for a little church like us, we do have several thousand dollars that we can put out for that this year. We should do it. We ought to do it. Let's aim high. Practically, really aim high. Let's get the focus off of ourselves. Yes, there's discomfort. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are things in our lives that are just plain hard. And they don't make me happy. But they can't rob me of my joy. They will not rob me of my joy, because my joy is based on my hope, my salvation, my assurance, my conviction that I have eternal life. Amen? We choose joy and we aim for joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, Lord, help us to be like you. The example of humility. Which of us can ever meet that? Because none of us are equal to God and can let go of that. Lord, you've shown us humility. You've shown us great love. You've shown us joy. And you've given us the greatest gift. Father, help us to not be focused on ourselves, but to consider others as important, even more important than ourselves. Help us to be a blessing. Help us to acknowledge the fact that our villain is not small, our villain is great, but you have done the conquering. And we have the victory. We get to walk in the victory of knowing that he has been conquered. And we have nothing else to do but to fulfill your purpose. Lord, help us to live. That to live as Christ and to die as gain. Help us to not be afraid. Help us not to fear the things that can come against us. For we have a God who protects us. We have a church body that can stand in unity. And we can back each other up. Support one another. Lord, you give us that. Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. We love you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.